Amen. You can have a seat and turn first to Romans chapter 1, but we will spend much of our time in Romans 15. We've been considering the doctrine of the church. We've looked at biblical conversion, then why the local church, and then last week we looked at biblical leadership. And I want to say this before we begin. I was convicted that I need to pray specifically for each one of you every single day. And so I went on church social and printed off many of your photos and prayed specifically for this text from Romans to be what we need as a church. And I know I've touched a pulse beat, you could say, in the kingdom of God's work in our church, because it was a great one of spiritual warfare for me this week. It was insane. As William Cooper says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And there was much trembling, I believe, as I study this text. And I want to pray once more and ask the Lord to help us as trembling saints to make Satan tremble when this word is now going to be applied to each of us. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your kingdom is without end. We thank you, Lord, as we've sung this morning, that a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And we praise you, Lord, that you appoint your word to be preached for the edification of your church and the salvation of sinners. And we pray, Lord, that this text today would do its work among us, whatever it may be, Lord. We ask that you would be pleased to honor your word, that your spirit would use it mightily, Lord, for exactly where we need individually, but also as a church. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Romans chapter 1 and then Romans chapter 15, we're going to be looking at meaningful membership. That's the next progression. You have elders and deacons as leaders in the local church. What's the next step? Well, we need to consider meaningful membership. And if you were to think to your wedding day, or if you've ever been to a wedding, you go through the ceremony, and there's vows that are exchanged. And you hear the minister maybe repeat them, and the couple says, I do. Do you promise to love this person, your spouse, in sickness and in health? And the groom or the bride will say, I do. And there is this vow that is made before the congregation, and that expresses their mutual commitment to one another, that I am committing myself this day to loving this person in sickness and in health, sunshine or in dark valleys. There's a mutual bond of love being formed there in that marriage ceremony. How does that relate to the local church? Well, when you join a local church formally, there's really these vows that are being exchanged between the person joining a church and the church that is welcoming them into fellowship. And so you could imagine it this way, that the person gives their testimony and they're saying, in a sense, that I do. That I do before God and before this body promise to serve this church for their spiritual welfare and for this city's gospel witness. And the church that welcomes those individuals in says, we do as well. We've heard your vow to us that you're joining us to serve our Lord formally, and we're committing ourselves to you to care for your soul, to pursue you, to build you up in the faith. And like that wedding ceremony, when men and women partner together in the gospel, there is this mutual bond of love and fellowship that is joining itself together in the church. And that's a beautiful picture when we think about membership. You say, well, the word membership's not in the Bible, and that's right. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, yet we know the reality of God being one God in three persons, and the reality of membership is the same, this joining of oneself to God's people locally. And we say, well, what does that look like? What does that beautiful vow exchange in practice look like in the local church? And I'll give you 3 points, and we'll seek to see this in the text in Romans, that if we're to have meaningful membership, this bond of love and mutual commitment to one another, there's three things that need to happen, and we see this in our church, but we ought to realize that that drift, it's always downstream, and the Christian life is one of pedaling upstream, so we need to maintain this. We need gospel doctrine to have mutual commitment with one another under Christ. We need gospel aroma. Our lives must ooze the gospel. And for that to happen, we need gospel practice. So that's the three things I want to show you from the text that fosters this mutual bond of love in our church. And we'll see this beginning in Romans 1 and then Romans 15. You can look in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, just to set the context. We see Paul here. He's writing to the church in Rome. And Paul has this pastoral heart as he begins. Look how he describes himself in verse 1 of Romans 1. He says, Paul. And what does he say? He says that Paul's a servant. He's an under-shepherd. He's a servant of Christ Jesus and called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how Paul begins. I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ, the one who was foretold in the Old Testament, the one who's been revealed to us, who died for our sins, who was raised from the dead. That's who I'm serving ultimately in this context. And who's Paul? Who's he writing to? Look at verse 7 of Romans 1. He's writing to a local church with real problems, a church that's seeking to be conformed into the image of Christ. Verse 7 of Romans 1. Paul says, to all, here's who I'm writing to, as a servant of Christ, for the gospel's sake. It's to all those in Rome. And who are all those in Rome? Is he writing to all the unbelievers in Rome who are mixed in with the church? Look what he says, to all those in Rome, qualification, who are loved by God and called to be saints. So Paul's writing to a regenerate church, those in Rome who are loved by God, that they declare with Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's my Savior. They're those who called upon him, called by God to be saints. And what's the goal? If you look for a moment in verse 13, you can see something of the audience, something of the characteristics of the church in Rome. This church consists of Gentile believers, but now, at this point in history, Jewish believers are now coming back to Rome, joining the church. Paul says in Romans 1:13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So this converted church, those who have joined this body in Rome, you could say, well, they have different characteristics. There's both Jewish believers who've embraced Jesus Christ by faith, and there's Gentile believers who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. And what Paul is doing here is pastorally, he's dealing with the root issue in Rome, that there is this rift that is soon to break out, and Paul, as this pastoral counselor, he's trying to show them where their mutual commitment will be fostered. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can look at verse 16 to verse 17. This is the key section that unlocks the whole book of Romans. This is what Paul's unifying the church in. He says in verse 16 of Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation. Notice, not just to the Jews, not just to the Gentiles, but this gospel, this message of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the power of God for salvation to everyone indiscriminately, every sinner who believes in him, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What's Paul saying? Well, any sinner regardless of their previous background, whether a pagan Jew or a pagan Gentile, if they've embraced this Savior, they have the same unified identity, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his identity, his finished work, that's the believer's identity. So a Jew or Gentile who has their faith in Jesus Christ, they have a mutual bond of love together in Christ. That's what Paul's getting at in the book of Romans, and he'll flesh this out from chapter 1 to chapter 11 on the doctrine of the gospel, but he doesn't stop there. As I said, the aim of this sermon is to show you we need gospel doctrine, but we need gospel aroma. We need a life that is affected by this gospel, and when we have both married together, that fosters a bond of love in the church. So chapter 1 to chapter 11 is gospel doctrine fleshed out, and then chapter 12 to chapter 16 is this gospel aroma, this life that lives out the calling to which we've been called, is set before us. So I want to go to chapter 15 with you now in the book of Romans and see these two realities. If we have these vows together, this mutual bond of love as those in Christ in this local church, what two things must mark our life? Gospel doctrine, gospel aroma, and that will only be achieved by gospel practice. We'll look at that in 2 points, and the first is seen by gospel doctrine and gospel aroma in chapter 15, verse 5 to 7. So let me read that once more, and then that will be our first point, and then we'll say, well, how do we achieve that? Verse 5 of Romans 15. Here is Paul's pastoral emphasis here at the end. He has a prayer, Romans 15, verse 5. He says, may the God of endurance and the God of encouragement grant you. May he grant you something. Here it is, Paul says, to live in such harmony with one another. Jewish believers, Gentile believers in one church. Paul's saying, may God, by his enduring grace and his encouraging grace, my prayer is that he would lead you to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. That's where your mutual bond of love is, in Christ. For what goal? Verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How will that be achieved? Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ Jesus has welcomed you. For what great aim? For the glory of God. Gospel doctrine, gospel aroma, is seen right in this text. If we're to have meaningful membership, we need both. And I'll give you a definition of gospel doctrine. It's biblical truth. You could take the whole canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Biblical truth that is the foundation, the substance, the guardrail of our church life, of what we believe. We need doctrine. We cannot compromise in doctrine. We need a creed that is the Word of God and the apostolic doctrine handed down through the centuries as men entrust this gospel to other faithful men who will teach others also. We need doctrine. We can't be a church without doctrine. We guard it. We cling to it. We defend it. We entrust it. But we ought not to stop there. We need biblical truth, but we also need aroma. We need, as some call it, a culture, this lifestyle where the biblical doctrine is applied to our lives personally and lived out personally. We're shaped by the doctrine we hold to. We're affected by it. And as one professor at TBS Seminary said it, I've mentioned it before, the doctrine of the gospel is like bread, and the aroma is like warm bread. And if you want to have something that is lovely and tastes good to the stomach, you need the substance of bread taken right out of the oven with warmth, and then it's nice to eat. It wouldn't be nice to have the substance of bread and leave it out on the counter for a couple weeks and then try and eat it. The aroma of the freshness of that bread is not there. And likewise, we need both doctrine, the substance, the bread, the meat of the Word, but we need that warmth that comes from God by the Spirit when the truth is applied to our lives. And that's what Paul is praying for. If you look again in Romans 15, verse 5 to verse 7. Again, just look at verse 5. There's this prayer for harmony in the church, the outliving of the gospel. You could say this is what the aroma looks like when people look at this church in Rome. Paul's saying that I want them to see harmony. And what does that harmony look like? Well, it's harmony with one another in or according with Christ, this gospel fellowship in Christ. That's where the harmony is rooted. And you could think of it as oneness. Paul's praying that there will be a oneness of fellowship, this bond of love, this mutual commitment. How do we know that? Look again at verse 6. There's this emphasis of oneness, together. So you're all coming from your own spheres of life, together as a local body, and you have one voice. Do we think of it that way? When we come as a church, what's the one voice that's being echoed to God? It's not multiple voices. It's one voice, Paul says, that glorifies the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, when you come together, you sing as one person, as it were, one body, as it were. You pray as one body. That's why we say amen together, because we're saying, I truly, truly agree with that prayer, Lord. And we hear together, and we serve together, and when we have one member suffer in the body, we all suffer together. And the question is, how does it take root in our life? How can we maintain this? If you think of a fire, well, eventually, if you don't put more fuel or oxygen into the fire, it's going to go out. And this aroma of doctrine affecting our lives, if we're not consciously seeking the Lord's help in this area, it's going to go out. It's going to be like a fire that loses its oxygen, and then it's a smoldering wick that needs the Lord's Spirit to blow upon. And so how do we get that? How do we get verse 5 to live in harmony as a church continually for years to come? How do we have that emphasis of verse 6 that we would glorify God with one voice, that He be pleased with us? The answer is in verse 7, gospel doctrine. Remember how God has welcomed you. Remember His grace, what He's done, and gospel aroma. Therefore, welcome one another. That's Paul's emphasis. The gospel of what God's done for you affects how you live with one another. Look at verse 7. Therefore, if you're to live in harmony with one another, if you're to glorify God with one voice, therefore do this. Remember this. Welcome one another. There's this aroma oozing out of us, this culture in the church. Welcome one another. How? Doctrine, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's Paul's pastoral wisdom. Gospel doctrine, gospel culture go hand in hand. What's the command? Look at verse 7. The word welcome there is used twice. Welcome one another. How we relate to one another, that only happens when we realize how God's welcomed us in Christ through salvation by His hand. That word welcome is used twice there. If you look back in Romans 14 for a moment, again, the word welcome is used twice. Look at Romans 14, verse 1 to verse 3. This is an important word. This is the recipe for doctrine and aroma in the church to foster love and mutual commitment. Verse 1 of Romans 14. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, he's addressing different believers in this church. The one who's weak in faith, here's that word, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And here's gospel doctrine again. He begins with saying, welcome one another. That's how you live, that aroma of Christ. How's that achieved? Verse 3, for God has welcomed him. What's Paul getting at? He's not saying in verse 1, this weak in faith. He's not saying that this is an unbeliever. He's not saying that this is one who's weak in saving faith. You could read all of Romans 14 and Romans 15. What Paul's addressing, he's addressing believers with a weak, misguided conscience. That's what Paul's referring to, and it's not a conscience that is guided to heresy or compromising in truth or doctrine. That's not the issue. It's over non-heretical, non-doctrinal issues. It's over food. You could see that in verse 1 and verse 3. It's over various observance of days, and you can see the issue here with Jewish believers coming out of Judaism and now in Christ, in the local church, there's all these different conscience issues. That's what Paul's addressing. And the temptation here for the Gentile believers, or even on the Jewish believer's side, in this one body, is to start to shun one another, to cancel one another, to exclude one another, and exclude the weaker brother with a misguided conscience. Rather than being patient with one another and bearing with one another and seeking to guide that weaker brother along or weaker sister along and guide their conscience in accordance with the word and help them out, what's happening in Rome is division and strife and envy with the weaker brother, that they don't eat like us. We've been eating this way for so many years, and now there's these other believers that aren't doing what we do in matters of conscience. They don't smell like us. They don't look like us. They don't have the same past track record of us. They must be sub-Christians. They must have a different class of Christianity. And what Paul's saying is that that thought must never enter a church. That word, welcome, that he uses twice in Romans 14 and twice in Romans 15, literally means to receive one in their home, the closest part of fellowship. You see that weaker brother in the church, Paul says? You ought to have an open arm to him. You ought to open your life, your home. There's this mutual bond when that weaker brother came and gave his testimony to the church and said, this is my conversion, or that weaker sister, and I want to serve Christ here. And now you're my people because I'm God's child. I'm in his household. And Paul says, you ought to remember that you're one in Christ. Your bond of love is strong because Christ is strong. And you ought to have open arms for any believer in the local church. There's not this exclusion or shunning or cancel culture in the church. God hates that. And that's what he's addressing here. And so this word welcome means to receive one into your home. It could also be translated to embrace warmly a brother or sister in Christ in gospel fellowship. He's not saying compromise in biblical convictions or compromise in matters of standard, biblical standard or truth, and tolerate sin and all. No, he's not saying that. He's saying hold to sound doctrine, hold to biblical morality and standards, and hold one another accountable. But he's also saying there has to be love there. There has to be both doctrine and aroma, this welcomed life. That's not going to happen naturally. We all have indwelling sin, and our response, even as redeemed sinners, is not to welcome the weaker brother or sister in the church, or if we view someone as some subclass kind of Christian because they don't look like us or talk like us in a way or have a past like us. God says, I need to deal with that in the church. I need to get to the roots. You're only going to welcome one another if you remember Romans 14, verse 3, or Romans 15, verse 7. He says, put your thinking back on. Put your thinking cap back on. Remember how God has welcomed you? Remember his kindness? He's saying that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have no authority to cancel or shun one who's in Christ if Christ has welcomed them. That's the heart of Paul's logic here. If Christ has welcomed that weaker brother or that stronger brother to Christ, redeem them of their sin, we have no authority to not welcome them. The obligation is to welcome them. Jesus came not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And so why do I believe this is the message of the hour? Well, we want to grow our church by conversions, not ultimately by sheep stealing. It's great that you're here if you're from a different church, but I want to see the Lord work by conversions. And we see the culture we're living in. And there's men and women enslaved to great degrees of depravity in our day. But we have the promise of God that he will convert these sinners if the gospel comes in power. Romans 1:16, to anyone who believes, to those in the LGBT enslavement of sin, God will work by power to save them from degrees of depravity. And what if they come to our church with a lot of baggage, converted, turned from their sin, embrace Jesus Christ, but a whole rack of baggage that needs ministry to, it needs gospel truth to, or you could take any other kind of thing. Someone coming out of the world with a different conscience. They've been enslaved to this sin, and now this is a stumbling block to them in Christ, and they want to avoid that. And that's what's happening in Romans 14. There's these stumbling blocks, there's misguided consciences. Well, if the Lord's going to build his church by conversions, Paul says this is going to be the number one temptation for the church in Canada 2024 and going onward. It's to almost have a different classic Christianity, that when God adds to the church different kinds of sinners, they're going to come with different kinds of problems. And the temptation is to say, well, we're not the weaker one. They're a different class. There's something we ought to do. Maybe we're not to be as welcome to them. No, Paul says, stop that. That's toxic to the church. If that's the way we're thinking, he says, go back to the gospel. Gospel aroma, it's only going to be achieved by applying the gospel daily. We need it in our conversion, but we need it in our sanctification. If we're to have the aroma of Christ, we need to daily apprehend this gospel. And that's what Paul's doing here. So let's press into that. I'll give you a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says that we must always talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to ourselves. And you say, well, that's kind of confusing. Well, what happens? We often allow ourselves, or even the enemy, to talk to ourselves. So you have self talking to yourself, and you have the world talking to yourself, and you have Satan firing these darts at yourself. And Lloyd-Jones says, we need to talk to ourselves. And what he's saying in that book, Spiritual Depression, is that, he goes on, that we as Christians need to take ourselves by the hand daily. That if I don't feel like I'm welcoming one another in Christ as I ought, as Christ has welcomed me, take myself in hand. Go to the Lord at his throne of grace, Lloyd-Jones says, and address yourself and preach to yourself. Why? Because the world's always preaching at you. Satan's always preaching at you. We daily need to rehearse this gospel so that God preaches to us. If we're to have that warm bread in the church, we need that bread preached, fed, thrown down our throats day by day. But that's only going to be achieved, point number two, by practice. Gospel doctrine, gospel aroma was that first principle we've seen in Romans 14 and Romans 15. Welcome one another. How do we do that? By remembering God's welcome of us. We could say that's great. I agree. We got to apply that. So gospel practice is the second point. We daily have to practice this. How do we practice this? I'll invite you to turn to Romans 5 and think of gospel doctrine, how Christ has welcomed you and I if we're in Christ, and then we'll see how that affects us. How does that influence how we welcome one another in the church? Paul reminds us, if you look in Romans 5, verse 5, all the way down to verse 10, Paul's going over how Christ has welcomed you. If you're feeling hostility to the one that you committed yourself to in this church, go back to gospel doctrine. Pray over this gospel doctrine. This is who we were when Christ welcomed us to faith in Christ. Romans 5, verse 6. And look at this. While we were still weak. He didn't say he welcomed you when you got your act together and put your resume together and had a little strength. No, he said Christ died for you. He saved you. He welcomed you to salvation while you were still weak. I mean, we were at the weakest state. We were dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, in sin. Children of wrath by nature. That's the weakest state you could ever be in, spiritually dead. Ezekiel says it, we were a valley of dry bones. Bones have no life. They're only good for the grave. That was our weakness. No ability, no desire to seek after Christ and have his welcome. No, we wanted nothing to do with his welcome. Just weak and dead and spiritually sick. While we were still weak, Paul says, at the right time, Christ died. For who? For the godly? For the righteous? No, he says, for the ungodly. You go from one verse to the next, and Paul's pulling back the welcome of God to you. Have this overwhelm your soul that it was while you were still weak and while you were ungodly that Christ died for you. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But here's God's love for you. Here's his welcome. Verse 8, for God shows his love for us, for me, in that while I was still, there's that word still again, you were still sinners when Christ died for us. And then you can look at verse 10, for if while we were enemies with God, we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So what's Paul doing here? He's showing us what he's going to later establish in Romans 14 and Romans 15. This is God's welcome to you. And if we're to have the aroma of Christ in this church, this must be daily guarding your heart and daily ministering to your soul. He's writing to believers. Believers need to know that it was while they were still weak that Christ died, because we forget that. And when we see Christ convert those who outwardly look weak, we forget that we were still weak like them when he welcomed us, that we were ungodly when he welcomed us, that we were sinners when he welcomed us, that we were enemies when he welcomed us. Paul, he puts his finger on the pulse beat of the church in Rome and says, this is God's welcome. Remember who you were. That's not now your identity, but don't forget that when others are being added to the church and welcomed into gospel fellowship. Remember who you were when he welcomed you, but remember what he has done. Look at verse 6. Again, that word Christ died for the ungodly. That word for is he died in the place of, and we know that glorious text, 2 Corinthians Second Corinthians 5 verse 21, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, for me, that in him I might become the righteousness of God. And you understand that it was while I was still weak and while I was ungodly and while I was still a sinner and an enemy of God that Christ died in the place of me, that he took my and your weakness upon himself as if it were his own. And he took my sin and my ungodliness and being an enemy of God on himself as if it were his own. And he died in our stead, paying the penalty of God's eternal wrath that we deserve. That's a warm welcome. What does he go on to say? Look what he says. Not only did he die for us, verse 6, verse 8, he shows his love for us. Verse 9, since therefore we've now been justified, declared right in God's sight. There's this courtroom scene where we were that guilty criminal in the courtroom of heaven, and the judge of all the earth was about to smack down his gavel upon us, hell for eternity for our sins against him. And that man, Christ Jesus, walked into your courtroom and said, here's my perfectly righteous life for you. A sinless life. You can take that if you receive it by grace through faith. That can be your life on your account. Your criminal records that add up to infinity and the consequence of eternal wrath. I'll take that. I'll go to your jail cell. I'll take the wrath of the Father in your stead, in your place. Receive that. Go out of that courtroom forgiven, pardoned. That's that word justified. That's what it means, declared right, because God's justice was not swept under the rug, but it was paid for by God, God the Son, in your stead, so that you could be forgiven by his blood, Paul says. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, we're reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more shall we be saved by his life. More than that, verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive reconciliation. That's this gospel. So we ask ourselves, where were we when Christ welcomed us? We ask ourselves, what did he do for us? And then we say, well, what do we now enjoy presently? You could look back at chapter 5, verse 1. We haven't looked at this, but there's much there. You now have, verse 1, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, you now have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, rejoice in the hope of glory. Verse 5, you can see God's love being poured out into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. What Paul's doing here is he's saying, stop for a moment in your Christian life and meditate on God's welcome. If you push it one step forward, you could ask, I've mentioned this before as well, but practical conflict resolution so that we welcome one another in the church, it begins with us. And the first three questions we must ask are this: what do I deserve? Well, I biblically deserve to be an enemy of God according to Romans 5. I deserve to be left in spiritual death and weakness, left in an ungodly state, left as a sinner, left as an enemy, crushed by God's wrath. That's what I deserve. What have I been given? That's the second question. We've seen that. Peace, justification, reconciliation. I've received grace upon grace. The third question is, how do I respond? What I deserve, what I've been given, how do I respond? And often, when we forget those realities in the church life and we don't rehearse God's welcome to us daily, practically, what happens when someone wrongs you? You begin by saying, point number one, this is what I deserve. I don't deserve to be treated that way. The gospel says you and I deserve to be treated much worse, infinitely worse than the most vile act of this world. Okay, gospel put back on over my eyes. What do I deserve? We're tempted to say, I deserve better treatment than that. And if we don't stop there, the next question is, if we forget what we've been given, we begin by saying, well, look what I've done. We forget what he's done for us and what we deserve. And we say, look what I've done. I've served this church for X amount of years. I've done this and that. I deserve better. Look what I've done. And if we don't stop there, number three is the result of bitterness, not welcoming the weaker brother or sister, not opening our arms, our homes, our hearts, not expressing mutual love and this bond of affection for one another. But if we think we deserve better and we think of all that we've done for the church, bitterness grows in our hearts. I have to put this to death. Envy, jealousy, anger, on and on and on and on. And Paul says, you're never going to welcome one another. If that's the tide, and the tide of the flesh wants to go that direction rather than the hard work of taking gospel doctrine, wanting gospel aroma in our life, but failing to have gospel practice, preaching, taking a hold of ourselves, preaching this to ourselves day by day. So I begin, or an end where I began, rather. If you think of a beautiful wedding, those vows are exchanged. As redeemed sinners who have joined this local church formerly, we have vows that we ought to uphold. Lord willing, we'll look in the next week or so in Acts chapter 2. And what do those vows look like? The apostles and the disciples devoted themselves to certain things in the church. And that's what the vows promise. I promise to do this with God's people, if we're to live in this harmony, Romans 15, and this oneness of voice, what does Paul leave us with? Well, the truth we profess, it has to possess us. It's no good just to have a profession, but we want a possession of every thought, every word, every deed, every action. That's only going to come by when God overwhelms your soul with his welcome. It seems basic, but That's the pattern. That's God's blueprint. You can say it differently as we wrap this up. The gospel that we cling to, the doctrine that we hold to, cling, it has to control. Cling, control. Profess, possess. Applied, lived out. And we need God to do only that. We cannot do this on our own. And Satan trembles when he sees feeble saints that say, Lord, I haven't welcomed your people as I ought, but I want to. And do this work in my soul as I think of your welcome to me. Let's pray each of that to our Lord. Father in heaven, I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me at times where I have not welcomed your people as you have welcomed me in Christ by grace through faith. Lord, I pray for each of us as well. If we feel convicted before your throne, I pray, Lord, that you would work by your Spirit to, as you've promised in Romans 5, God the Holy Spirit, that you would flood the love of God into our hearts, that we would be overwhelmed day by day with your welcome for us, and that this would lead to a life that oozes and has the aroma of the welcome of Christ to those whom Christ has welcomed in this church. We pray, Lord, that this would not be for our praise or for the spotlight to be on us, but that as Paul prayed, that we would live in harmony for that great end of with one voice, we would praise and serve and glorify you together, knowing, Lord, that this local body is a foretaste of heaven, that one day there will be no more local churches, but the church of Jesus Christ will be assembled as one before your throne and sing for all eternity of what Christ has done and how he has welcomed us. We pray that you be pleased this day with our lives for your glory. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond with three.